Would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Romans. We're going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 1 and then a few more verses from Romans chapter 3. Okay, I've mentioned this a number of times, but in the pew benches before you, there's both red and black editions. The black has a larger print. Whereas the red has a bit smaller one. We will read Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 to begin. Hear the word of God. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find my way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged to gather with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. And then turn from there to chapter 3. We'll read verses 9 and following. 9 through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? We Jews better than them Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. They with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips, whose lips are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this reading and the subsequent teaching of this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can hold in our hands the scriptures, the writings of the Old and the New Testaments. Well, Lord, help us to always remember that these scriptures were written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are God-breathed, given by inspiration. And they are, by definition, profitable for us to study and to learn, for us to be challenged and corrected. Lord, that together, as we would read and understand these things, we might be fully furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To this end, illumine our eyes, enlarge our minds and our hearts to receive these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we would endeavor to understand our place before God, our understanding of what is the, you know, we have passages of Scripture that speak of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We hear passages in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel, which was preached, which is being preached, which is the gospel which saves us. And it's made up of very particular and individual truths. In fact, part and parcel with the gospel is the existence of God, the fall of man, the salvation that comes by Christ, that God Himself was incarnate in human flesh, in the incarnation when Christ was born, that He suffered and died for our sins. All of those things are essential components of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so while I don't know that your experience is similar to mine or not, but I grew up in a Reformed church, and I really didn't appreciate the fact that of what we had, and it was almost like a rediscovery later on. But the reality is, the Scriptures teach what the Scriptures teach. What, we don't need some new interpretation, some new approach. We don't need some, you know, some certain spin on things. We just really need to know the Word. And so to have creedal or confessional Christianity is exactly where we stand. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian, the historic confessions of this is what we believe the Bible says. Say in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, or the Belgic Confession. This is just Christianity. And yet here we are, we have that little word in our name, don't we? Northland Reformed Church. And it could say Presbyterian, and it would mean the same thing, or at least it could. What that means is that we are endeavoring to visibly manifest the church that holds to the teachings of Scripture. In fact, the Protestant Reformation, a wonderful revival in the 16th century. Yeah, do we want to go back to the past? No, we want to return to the teachings of Scripture. To assist with that, I'm intending to go through what has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Really, there are just 5 points that were propounded as false teaching by Jacob Arminius and his disciples. And so the church stopped and they stood, no, that's not what we believe. This is what we believe. And as they expounded the Scriptures, endeavored to teach them, they basically answered 5 charges or 5 accusations against the Scriptures. And so we can break them down. In fact, in our confirmation class, you know, we had the kids learn what are the 5 points of Calvinism. And you can use the acronym of TULIP, right? T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, TULIP, I, irresistible grace, and then P, perseverance of the saints. And, you know, while such a study, I suppose, could fit anywhere, here we open the Scriptures. This morning, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and it becomes pretty clear what is the natural state of man in terms of their relationship to sin. Going back before the Reformation to the early church, there was a guy named Pelagius. And he propounded that man's fall was not all that bad. The fall of man was a historic event, he would agree. But he said that's not what makes the difference between, you know, believers and unbelievers. It's not the difference that makes as far as how they understand the human heart and the nature of the fall. And God raised up a man named Augustine. Of course, you, St. Augustine, you've heard of him before, I assume. And he was one that the Lord raised up to answer him. And of course, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And so that just comes full circle. Well, this morning we're going to look at just this first point. the first point of total depravity. Now, some of you might recall, I think some of the, at least some of you who are the confirmation parents, I posed the question, what is the one point of Calvinism? I guess really easy. It's three words long. God saves sinners. If you get those three words down, everything else is a piece of cake. I'm serious. Total depravity teaches that man's nature has been severely affected by the fall such that all men are unable to do any spiritual good. We'll look first at the meaning of depravity, secondly, the universality of depravity, and then thirdly, the proof of this depravity. First of all, the meaning of, or the phrase, total depravity. And it's really a matter of distinguishing things, right? I mean, the way you can see me is because I stand out from the wall and what's behind it. Well, it's the same thing with teaching. We contrast what we know by what we don't know, and vice versa, what fits at this point and not somewhere else. And so total depravity basically says that the totality of human nature is affected by the fall. We think of man as having a, you know, mental or intellectual capacities. He has a will. He has a moral nature. And all of those aspects, all of those aspects of his character are affected by sin. And to say that we believe in total depravity is not to say that we believe in absolute depravity. That man is as evil, as sinful, as depraved as he could be. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we believe. But we do believe that all of ourselves are affected by the fall. In fact, the origin of this depravity goes back to where? You probably all know, from the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve and to Adam in the garden, they did God really say, you should not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And raises this dispute, and this awakens within Eve this desire for more and better, and she reaches out from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and takes of the forbidden fruit. She gives to her husband, and he also eats. And thereby man's created perfect righteousness becomes defiled. And so we understand that in man's creation, they were very good. They were without sin, but they fell into sin and temptation. In fact, if you just want to know how this sinful nature works out in the hearts and the minds of men, just go back and read further in Romans chapter 1 about the reason why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. Now, they don't give glory to God. They don't worship Him. They're not loyal to their Maker. Instead, they rebel against that. You know, I think we all experience just a little bit of that as we have children that don't always listen and do what they're told. What do? Well, we expect them to follow, to respect their moms and dads and to follow their direction and their instructions. Well, in the same way God made people, made man, and they fail. They don't do this. Well, this fall of man, they don't glorify God. They're not thankful to God. And as a result, they are given over to a depraved mind. And they do things that are unseemly. Paul says another place, we ought not even talk about the things that the wicked do. I mean, that's how, you know, hands off such thoughts and actions should be from us as God's people. And of course, in the flow of gospel teaching, when Jesus came, when the apostle, when John the Baptist came, their chief message to Israel, and I think in many ways the chief message of the church today is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why do you need to repent? Well, we need to repent because we haven't loved the Lord as we ought. We haven't given ourselves in service and devotion as we ought. And so the supposition here is the failure to love God and to serve God. And that really brings us to the universality of depravity. And I think it's really unchallengeable. You know, by experience, personally, by our looking out at the world, we see how people call light darkness and darkness light. Or even come to Romans chapter 3. You know, if it's written here, we can pretty well trust it. Look at verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Or are we Jews better than them Gentiles? And he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And if you just think of the flow of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, largely in view there is the Gentiles and their depravity of sin and nature. So you can imagine the Jewish reader. That's right, Paul, way to get after those wicked Gentiles. Well, then he starts chapter number 2. And he says, you know, you are inexcusable, O man, O Jewish reader, because here God gave you the law and you don't keep the law. So he comes to chapter 3, and it's one of my professors, it's like putting nails in the coffin of sinful man. And each of these points are like another nail, boom, 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 boom. Another nail, boom, 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 boom. Is man dead in sin? And of course the answer comes back, absolutely. And here it says, verse 10, as it is written. And of course it's not written here first, it's written in the Old Testament first. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Did we leave anyone out? I don't think so. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. All of this leads up to the conclusion in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3 that there is no one's mouth who has not been stopped. Now, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I just read an article, it's actually a quotation from John Calvin. And he says, you know, we think that we can see pretty good that our level of devotion, our level of obedience isn't bad. And he likens it to our ability to see. You know, we look out the window one way or another, or maybe just around the room, and we can get our bearings. We can kind of tell where we are. Well, all well and fine until you look up at the sun. Then what do you see? Of course, we can't see anything because the sun is so exceedingly bright and glorious. And that's exactly what how our lives compare to that of God Himself. We think we see. We think that what we've given to God, how we've lived our lives, are pretty good, might be acceptable to Him until we see Him. Until we read His Word, until we're reminded of His holiness and His glory and His beauty, and then we see just how poor we are, how our zeal and how our devotion isn't near the measure of acceptance in His sight. And of course, as we read these verses, as we're reminded of these things. To what end is these things given? Well, the end is that we might all the more clearly see our need of God's grace, of His favor. In fact, these last two verses that we read, 19 and 20, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at the next verse. Where's Paul going with this? Well, he's going to the gospel. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. That's where we are. What's the value of studying total depravity? Well, that we might have a great lack of confidence in our flesh, in our understanding of what would please the Lord and how we might draw near to Him. And of course, these things are well for us to ponder and to think about. For the universality of this depravity is not only confirmed by these verses, but really throughout the whole Scriptures. In fact, these quotations in Romans chapter 3, 9 and following, several of those come right from the book of Psalms, twice, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And of course, it is here that testifies to the nature of the fall, the consequence of being born as the children of Adam. In fact, I think it's Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceptive above all things. Do you hear that? The heart is deceptive above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if we're using our hearts and our minds to decide whether the degree or the level of faith and obedience, of service to God is good enough, A, that's trustworthy, or B, that's not trustworthy. You got it, that's not trustworthy. We have a tendency to think higher of ourselves, of our obedience, of our faith, of our commitment than we ought. And so what we need is to be forever drawn near to the Word of God's grace. Of course, the whole discussion of depravity, maybe you hear that term and you think, oh, that's not talking about me. That's talking about an unbeliever. An unbeliever. Well, not really. Because of the nature of the fall and our anticipation and expectation of that which is to come, we might pose the question, well, since I'm a sinner, I can't please God anyway, so why try? I mean, if all that I can do is going to be insufficient, in fact, the Apostle Paul says that all of his righteousness is as filthy rags, and the filthy rags from that quote is actually from the leftover rags from the woman's impurity. Why do anything at all? Well, I think therein lies the rub and why we need to be constantly searching and studying the Scriptures. I know some of you have taken some Latin, and there's four little phrases that describe our relationship throughout history to sin. I'll read the Latin phrase, and then I'll give you the English translation of each one. Number one is that at the creation, it was passa peccari. It was possible to sin. After the fall, it was non passa, non peccari. It was not possible not to sin. But then listen to this. After we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, it becomes passa, non peccari. It becomes possible for us not to sin. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect or blameless, but we can't use a pat answer, that's just because I'm a sinner. When we set ourselves up like that, when we expect less of ourselves than we're capable of, we're really saying that that we're new creatures in Christ, sort of. But not really. You know, the Catechism has no problem saying, why then must we do good works? How are you saved? By your good works? No, we're saved by the grace of God. Gospel of Jesus Christ. But why must you do good works? Well, because you've been washed and bought and paid for. In fact, was it the Apostle Paul said, so glorify God in your body, your spirit and your body, both of which belong to the Lord. How are you going to glorify God? Thumbing your nose at Him? Doing your will instead of His will? I don't think so. In fact, I had a little debate with a guy on Facebook just this week. Well, call it what you like, but that's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. Might be nominalism. Might be a worldliness that masquerades itself. But the Scriptures don't know a perpetual hard-heartedness to the gospel? Not at all. Because what happens to our hearts? They become made of flesh, not of stone. Become pliable. By what? By the Word of God. You know, if a commanding officer would expect and accept no less than obedience, why do you think God would? Just think about it. And of course, what the call here is not to think that you can save yourself, but the point is to be sincere and earnest in your faith. You know, that affirmation to be holy, as we read in Leviticus 19, it's not talking to other people. It's not talking to the pastor and the elders, and that somehow there's a lower class of believer that can just live by a different standard. We're moving the priesthood of all believers. That when you get on your knees before God, you have as much. I mean, maybe clout's not the right word, but you have as much right, as much requirement as anybody else does. It's like a little game we played, a captain on deck. What do we do? Yes, sir. What's your order, sir? That's the Christian life to God. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, teach us to reject our own wills, that we might accept your will as willingly, as quickly, as who? As the angels in heaven. That's pretty serious. If you're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, you might as well mean the Lord's Prayer and live your life accordingly. Pastor Kleinman, reporting for duty, sir. Every one of you. Here I am. Take my heart. Use me, Lord. Fulfill your purpose and your will with my life. Of course, all of these things are demonstrated in the passage before us, the proof of depravity. In fact, you can go through this list, and if it's true that man is, you know, body and soul and spirit, his moral and ethical nature and all of these things, well, you go through these verses and each part of his nature is addressed. What do we do? What do we say? How do we act each time? It's very clear. Morally, no one's righteous. No, not one. Intellectually, no one has right understanding. No one understands. Look at verse 11. All fall short of the glory of God. No one wills rightly. No one seeks after God. That's what it says. You know, the Scriptures present just a little bit different description of mankind. You know, for a while there, it was all the craze to talk about seeker-friendly churches. Well, what's a seeker-friendly church? Well, it better be a church that preaches the gospel. What's the assumption there? That there are people out there who would really like to find God if just, you know, they could find Him. Well, what does it say here? No one seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one.
There's no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that the prayers of the wicked, of the rebellious, the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to Him. How does that fit into our paradigm?
Well, as you may well suppose, the gospel calls all men everywhere to repent. And this understanding, this teaching of total depravity puts us in the right perspective to come to God. Unless we see our sin, unless we know our need, unless our eyes are open to this truth, how earnestly are we going to look to a Savior that suffered and died for our sins? In fact, the Lord calls His people to be those who would hear and understand. Man's total depravity is one of the basic premises of the Scripture. In fact, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. So if you're getting an inkling of what is the spiritual condition of your heart, of your need before Him, know that there's only one place for you to go, and that is to your knees before the throne of grace, that we might affirm who we are, that we might affirm that we recognize who God is, and how we are coming to see that the only way that we can come to Him is through His Son, the Savior Jesus Christ. If we get these things right, if we understand them truly, we will be more prepared to love the Lord and to seek Him. In fact, isn't there a verse that Jesus said of Mary Magdalene that those who are forgiven much love much? Well, when we see what we've been forgiven, we know that since we've been forgiven much, that we should also be loving much. Ephesians chapter 3 has this beautiful little doxology with which we'll conclude this morning's sermon, just two verses long, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power He works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for Your word. We thank You for the grace of the gospel. We pray that more and more we would think as the Scriptures teach, that we would understand You and ourselves by what the Word of God has supplied. Hear each of our prayers. Help us to understand and to know our own hearts. And help us to cast ourselves ever more fully and assuredly upon You and Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.